There's a great advantage to taking time to consider the crucifixion account of Jesus. I'm glad it doesn't stop with what we read. We have Easter coming and the reminder that he also rose from the dead. There's admittedly a danger in missing the theological significance of the crucifixion if we only look at the historical facts. There's the danger of missing the great suffering of the righteous one bearing the sins of the unrighteous and the anguish of the Son forsaken by the Father. But the Gospels give much more place to the historical details than it does to the theological details. We are instructed to consider the Jesus who endured such hostility. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look at verses 1 through 3, primarily verse 3. This is a passage which some of, if not many of you, are already familiar. As we've gone through 1 Peter on Sundays, verse 2 has been referred to numerous times. Verse 1 is familiar because of the challenge to run with perseverance, the race marked out before us. But it's verse 3 that I particularly want to focus on this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, in scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We are called to persevere in a race. It's called a race because of the similarities to such games as we know them. There's a start, there's a finish, there's a course laid out for you. There are rules by which to run, there's a strategy by which to run, and there's the purpose to finish it and to finish well. Ours is a race of faith, and many have run it before us. And they have finished well. They testify to the importance of having faith in God. They testify to the need for perseverance. They began in faith, they ran in faith, they ended in faith. But that race was not without struggles. They had to leave what was comfortable. They had to live contrary to their culture. They were rejected, abused, and even killed. None saw that for which they ultimately hoped. You can read chapter 11 of Hebrews for an overview of those who lived by faith. It would have been easy for them to grow weary and lose heart. It's a danger which we also face. And the writer of Hebrews has this in mind as he concludes verse 3, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's interesting that these words were also used by Aristotle in describing runners who, at the conclusion of a race, after crossing the finish line, relaxed and collapsed. Our race has not yet concluded. It will not conclude until we see Jesus face to face. We have not yet crossed the finish line, and we cannot stop to relax. We should not grow weary and collapse. Sometimes, perhaps we wish we could. Just take a break. It can be tiring fighting against sin in our lives. It can be tiring facing continual opposition from colleagues, from neighbors, even from family. We may lose heart and want to give up, or at least take a rest. Take a break. How do we keep going? How do we not lose heart? The writer of Hebrews tells us, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition or hostility from the hand of sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. The opposition against Jesus began much earlier than the crucifixion. We've noticed that on Wednesdays as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew in Bible study. Very early on in his ministry, the leaders of the Jews did not like what Jesus was saying, and opposition started early and mounted. But it's sufficient for us this morning to consider the crucifixion account. We remember that especially today. And it gives us a good overview of the opposition or hostility against Jesus, which came from the hand of sinners. Now, I'll attempt a brief overview from what was read this morning. It started out with being betrayed by a friend. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. We may wonder at the designation friend, but that's what Jesus called Judas, friend or companion. As in the garden, friend, do what you must do. Have you ever felt betrayed by a friend? A close companion, one in whom you had trusted? Jesus already experienced that. Jesus was rejected by his own people. Pilate expressed this in words to Jesus. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. Have you ever felt rejected by those to whom you belonged? Those from whom you expected support? Says Jesus came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus was attacked secretly at night outside the city. He even asked the opponents why they had not arrested him when he was publicly teaching in the temple. But his enemies were not seeking truth or justice. They were seeking a way to kill him and had to hide their efforts in secrecy. They were afraid of what others would say, so they came at night. Have you ever felt that you were the target of scheming? That people were not acting up front and were not dealing with things openly and honestly, but were sort of going behind your back or hiding things from others? Jesus has already experienced it. Jesus was captured with excessive force. They came with soldiers and weapons. The disciples were not trained soldiers. Granted, there was 10 of them with Jesus, or 11 of them. One of them had joined the other side. They had one sword. We know that no force would have been sufficient if Jesus was not supposed to have been captured that evening. But they did not believe that. And their display of force was excessive. Then they took Jesus off and tried him illegally. No trial was to take place at night. Time was to be given for defense. But none of that mattered. They were out to kill him and everything was a sham. It was a pretense of justice. And during that trial, Jesus was abused for speaking truthfully in his own defense, slapped when he spoke up and expressed the truth. He was accused by false witnesses whose inconsistency was not challenged. They brought numbers of false witnesses and they didn't even agree with one another. But no one objected to that. Have you ever been in a place like that? You've been wrongly accused, but the people who were accusing you were never themselves challenged. He was mocked in disbelief for whom he truly was. His words were twisted. Has that ever happened to you? You've said something and someone else has taken those words and twisted it to mean something else. He said he would destroy the temple. No, that's not what he meant. He was talking about his body. His ministry was misrepresented. They said he was stirring up the people. Luke chapter 23, verse 5. Yet his accusers would have rejoiced at the overthrow of Rome. They would have loved it if the Messiah had come to throw Rome out of Israel. They were being very hypocritical. They were accusing Jesus of doing the very thing they would like to have seen accomplished. They didn't care. They wanted to kill Jesus. Then Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate. And yet he was punished. Well, I see nothing wrong, there's nothing wrong, but I'll take him and flog him. And then crucified. Perhaps some of these things also touch in your own experiences. Have you been mocked? Words twisted? Has your life been misrepresented and used against you? Have people falsely accused you and been allowed to get away with it? Jesus experienced it all. Finally, there was the physical torture which Jesus endured. These were things which few, if any of us, have endured. He was struck in the face. He was flogged, scourged by Romans in a way that often brought death. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He was spat upon. He was beaten repeatedly on the head. And finally, he was crucified. The writer of Hebrews tells us, consider this Jesus who endured such hostility at the hands of sinners. What exactly should we consider? Well, first, Jesus understands. It's more a problem for us to understand how much he suffered. It's not a problem for him to understand our suffering. It helps to know that he knows what we go through. He knows it from personal experience. Second, Jesus endured all these things without sin. The writer of Hebrews has been clear about this earlier in the letter. He suffered the temptations we do, yet without sin. Those sufferings were also full of temptation. How strong is the temptation to strike back when someone attacks us? When they misrepresent us? When they're being mean and nasty, we want to strike back. There's that temptation to retaliate. Jesus did not fall for the temptation. He suffered without sin. We have been considering on Sundays the same message from Peter. Jesus suffered all these things, yet without sin. He did not retaliate. He did not return evil words for evil words. In all, he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. We consider Jesus to learn from him and to follow his example. The suffering of Jesus sets a benchmark for the readers of Hebrews. The author continues to exhort them in the next verse. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus remained faithful even unto death on the cross. He did not sin at any point. Consider this Jesus when tempted to give up. Third, Jesus looked beyond his suffering as we should. And again, we've discussed this as we've looked at 1 Peter. We don't need to go into it in detail. Jesus saw the redemption of those whom the Father had chosen. Jesus saw his own exaltation, and he endured the cross. He counted as nothing the shame which was part of his suffering. This is both an example and a motivation for us. If Jesus endured so much for us, should we not also remain true to him? The life and death of Jesus offers encouragement, instruction, and motivation. It's wise to obey this command. Consider Jesus. But that's exactly the question. Do we truly consider Jesus? Do we look at him? Do we look to him when we're facing struggles? The author of Hebrews has already given a simple instruction in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Now, taken in the context of verse 1, Jesus presented as the goal or the end of the course that we're running. Someone running, the author is saying, look ahead to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. That's where you're heading for. Keep your eyes on the goal. Don't be distracted by looking to the right or left. Don't be slowed down or put off course by looking behind you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then the author develops it in verse 3. Consider Jesus. Think about him carefully. Ponder him. The word was used outside of Scripture in accounting. Take account of Jesus. Check the balances. He paid a heavy price for a much greater gain. Are we ready and willing to do the same? Jesus is so much superior to all the examples, however great, that went before him. They walked in faith, and you can read chapter 11. They were great examples of faith. But Jesus is the absolute author and perfecter of faith. They looked to the future. Jesus made the future possible. They hoped in the future. He makes the future a reality. Jesus is the way to God. He's the truth. He's the life. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will help us. Nothing else is adequate for the task. Consider Jesus. This is repeatedly the call in the New Testament. It is the ultimate experience of which the apostles spoke. Occupy yourselves with Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Just recently, Wednesday, we considered the transfiguration of Jesus as reported in Matthew 17. Peter and probably his companions, James and John, were amazed at the transfigured Jesus, and at the presence of Elijah and Moses talking with him. But then Peter suggests, let's erecting tents for all three of these. And a cloud then covered them, and a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." No other person, not even Moses and Elijah, were worthy of such consideration. Don't get your eyes off Jesus. Yes, this is a great experience, but you're supposed to be looking at Jesus. Focus on him. Look to him. Hear him. Paul wrote similarly in his letters to the Colossians. He wrote, "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God." And we'll look a little bit more on that on Sunday. To the Corinthians, he wrote, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." If we want to be changed, we need to look to Jesus. We need to fix our eyes upon him. We need to consider him. The most perfect revelation of Jesus for us is the Word of God. One day we will see him face to face. But now we behold him as in a mirror, not our mirrors, but the mirrors of 2,000 years ago, beaten metal, somewhat wavy, not quite an accurate picture, but we can see him. We read about him. We read what he did. We read what he will do. We have his instructions for us. We can and should consider him. The world and Satan will have us look anywhere else. But nowhere else will help us. If we want to become like Jesus, who endured such hostilities from the hands of sinful men, we need to look at Jesus. Much psychological counseling, even so-called Christian counseling, instructs people to look elsewhere. Often it calls them to look at themselves. There's a multitude of self-helps, how to help yourself, even in Christian bookstores. They instruct people to love themselves. They give people books to read, but not the Bible. They suggest meditation. Take some time. Be quiet. But not on Christ and his word. That is at best empty counsel. And at worst, it's taking you away from what you should be looking at. The Bible instead says, look to Jesus. Love God. Meditate on God's word. Be doers of God's word. Doing what Jesus says will convince us of the truth. He said that himself. It's reported in John's gospel. The Bible says that loving ourselves is part of the problem. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. Problems multiply when we set our thoughts elsewhere and we pursue other goals. Do you ever struggle against spiritual weariness and losing heart? I think many of us, if not all of us, do at times. Here's the answer. Direct from the Word of God, consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We look with anticipation to Easter, knowing that we celebrate the resurrection. Death could not hold Jesus captive. But today, especially, we take time to remember his death and the opposition, the hostility he endured from the hands of sinful men. And it's right that we do so, because it provides encouragement instruction, and motivation. It should inspire thanksgiving and praise. Consider Jesus and do not grow weary or lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know what the death of Christ has meant for us in forgiveness and being a ransom for sin. But we are told to consider Jesus. Consider your Son who bore such shame, who bore such opposition, suffered the hostility of sinful men, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Father, help us to remember that. When we face struggles, when we are wearied with perhaps just our own conflict with sin, when we see it coming back again and again in our lives and we want it to be conquered, and we grow weary and wonder if we'll ever see victory. Help us to consider Jesus, to remember him, to focus our eyes on him, because he gave us the example. Fully God, yet fully man, who suffered without sin for us. Thank you for that. Help us to live it, to bring glory to you throughout our lives till we see Jesus face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.